This morning we want to read three portions of God's Word from 2 Samuel. First we'll read chapter 9, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. And thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And we turn a few chapters forward to chapter 16. Read verses 1 through 4. 16, 1 through 4. "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, 'What meanest thou by these?' And Ziba said, 'The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink.' And the king said, 'And where is thy master's son?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.' Then said the king to Ziba, 'Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king.'" And then three more chapters. 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. through 30. 19, verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame, and he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. With God's help, we want to bring you God's word today from this story about David and Mephibosheth, and that in conjunction with Lord's Day 30 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Our text you can find in 2 Samuel 9, verses 5 through 8, and also chapter 19, verses 24 through 30. But I'll read again now, only verse 8 from chapter 9. And Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? With God's help, we want to look with you at the theme, Who is the Lord's Supper for? And we'll look now at Lord's Day 30 and read those three questions. Question 80, What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. So our theme then, with God's help, who is the Lord's Supper for? And we'll look at two thoughts. First, three marks of grace initially, and three marks of grace continually. This morning, we consider the last of three Lord's days on the important subject of the Lord's Supper. The focus of this Lord's Day resides in question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? But already, question 80 sets before us something of an answer to this question by contrasting the Lord's Supper with the Roman Catholic Mass. Question 80 was actually added, the only question added, after the first writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. Some say it was added by John, requested to be added by John Calvin, who read the Heidelberg Catechism a few months before he died. Others say it was added by Olivianus, who felt that its absence left a lacuna in the Catechism. It's by far the strongest polemical question in the entire Catechism. The Catechism was written in what we call an irenical spirit. We get the word Irene from that. Irene actually means, or irenical means peaceful, a peaceful spirit. The idea was to have a Reformed Catechism that would reach all Reformed people on the continent of Europe in a way that wouldn't offend people unnecessarily. And so even questions that dealt with errors of Roman Catholics or Lutherans and so on are written in a rather mild spirit. The Catechism is known for that. And so this question is unusual when it calls the Roman Catholic Mass an accursed idolatry. But the reason why this question only is added, but why it's added so strongly, is because our Reformed forefathers saw a very, very stark contrast between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. And in that contrast, they saw not only the purpose of the Lord's Supper, but also who the Lord's Supper was instituted for coming to the foreground. So if you just let me read the first part again, and I just want to stress a few words, and you'll get the feel. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. You get the point. In the Lord's Supper, we're told Jesus is everything. Nothing is to be added to Jesus. He shed His blood once for all. It's done. Every sacrament now is bloodless and looks back to the blood that's been shed. There's no more need. In fact, any more blood shedding for salvation would be sacrilegious, blasphemy, and accursed by God. That's how our Reformed fathers felt. Based on all those texts, of course, in Hebrews, like Hebrews 10, in 23 to 25, that say He shed His blood once for all. Now, the Roman Catholic Mass, of course, says that He has not. And that's a huge problem. The word Mass comes from a Latin expression, et messa est, which really means in English, you are sent away. The priest would repeat that Latin expression so that all children and all non-members of the church would be sent away when the Mass was administered. And after He sent them away, He would supposedly consecrate the wafer and the wine by saying, "This is My body and this is My blood." And Rome teaches, still today of course, that when He does that, something miraculous happens to the bread and to the wine. It changes substance. The bread is no more bread. The wine is no more bread, but the bread becomes the actual body, the physical body of Jesus, and the wine becomes the actual, real blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they believe in what's called transubstantiation. The substance is transferred over, changes, becomes what it was not, and is no longer what it appears to be. So the bread is now Christ's physical body, and the wine His actual blood. Then after the priest makes these statements, he takes the wafer and moves it back and forth above the altar, claiming to sacrifice Jesus Christ afresh. And you see, that was so despicable to our forefathers. They didn't hate the Roman Catholics themselves or the actual priests themselves, but they hated the doctrine. They called it blasphemy and an accursed idolatry, because it was flying in the face of Jesus Christ, who's done everything for us, and it's all accomplished. You see, the problem with the whole of Roman Catholic religion is not that they don't believe in Christ or in grace or in faith or in the glory of God or in Scripture, but it's that they don't believe all these things are sufficient only by themselves. Something from the church needs to be added. Something from man needs to be added. So the Reformation said, Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, glory of God alone. Rome said, yes, Scripture and papal tradition. Faith and works. Grace and the act of the will. The glory of God and the glory of the Pope. You see, everything has an addition. And so now it's Christ, and He gets again and again and again sacrificed afresh. And it's all in the priest's power. So that when Roman Catholics see this activity going on where the priest changes the wafer and the wine, the priest then has the power in that miraculous moment to actually have forgiveness of sins communicated to everyone who witnesses that. Every member of the church. And so they believe in what they call automatic grace. The sacrament is so powerful in the hands of the priest that it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you get forgiveness of sins when you've seen that. And that, of course, is a lot of what brought the Reformation into being from the beginning, because they were so, people were so concerned about that. People used to come to church, or they'd make appointments with prostitutes in the vestibule of the church, and then they'd walk into church, they'd see the wafer, say, oh, my sins are forgiven. They'd go back out and do the same thing next week. So there's no necessity for a godly life, really, because you can live the way you want to, because every time you can just come to church, you can get this automatic grace. Now, when the Reformation came about, you see, Rome then responded to the Reformers, because the Reformation was becoming very popular, sweeping through Europe, in a synod. They called it a council, from 1545 all the way to 1563. And in that council, the Council of Trent, the most famous council Rome's ever had, its decisions still abide today, except for the few that have been revoked. They determine that anyone who does not believe in transubstantiation, anyone who does not believe in the Roman Catholic Mass in the way I've just presented it, is to be regarded anathema maranatha, accursed of God. And you see, that was just written by the Council of Trent in the late 1550s or early 1560s, just a couple years before the Catechism was written. So Rome had just said, when the Catechism was written, anyone who does not believe in this, believes in an accursed idolatry by not believing in it. And this is the response to Rome. It's actually the opposite, said the reformers. Your idea is an accursed idolatry because there's nothing to add in the Lord's Supper to what Jesus has done. And therefore, the true participants of the Lord's Supper are not those who walk into a church building full of sin and then happen to see the wafer and there's automatic grace and they go back and outlive the wafer. No, no. The true participants are those who know a lifestyle of living to the glory of God. They are those who are sorrowful for their sin, misery, question 81, deliverance, are forgiven only for the sake of Christ, and gratitude. They earnestly desire to have their faith more holy and more, their lives more holy and their faith more strengthened. But hypocrites, and such as do not turn to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so what the reformers said over against Roman Catholicism is that there must be a fittedness, a preparedness for communing with the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And interestingly, the framework of their answer about who has a right to go to the Lord's Supper is actually a mini commentary on the entire catechism and, of course, on the entire Bible. The whole book of Romans is set up misery, deliverance, gratitude. Individual texts like Psalm 50, 15 are all designed. Psalm 130, the whole psalm is misery, deliverance, gratitude. This is a common recurring theme in the Bible. And so what the reformers wanted to do was they wanted to do two things. They wanted to stress, first of all, that the Roman Catholic Mass is an idolatry, a cursed idolatry, despised, hated by God, because it preached that Christ had not sacrificed once for all. So they wanted to affirm that. And then they wanted to affirm that those people who could rightly partake of the Lord's Supper are precisely those people who know their own sinfulness to such a degree that they know their only hope is outside of themselves in Jesus Christ, and their only hope is indeed in Him who has done everything for them, who can do nothing for their salvation. And then who want to respond to that with a lifestyle of gratitude. Now, what does that look like when we know something of our misery, our deliverance, and our gratitude? Well, that's the essence of this Lord's Day and the essence of what I want to preach to you about this morning. And sometimes it's, of course, best to look at this just doctrinally and experientially, how we experience it, and just preach straight that way. Other times, it can be good to look at these marks of grace through the life history, through a case study in the Bible. And that's the approach we happen to be using this time as we look at these marks of misery, deliverance, and gratitude experienced initially by Mephibosheth in chapter 9 and then experienced continually by him in chapters 16 and especially 19. Because that is really the life of God's people. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude for the first time coming to God, finding Christ the first time and responding in gratitude, then knowing their misery again. It's a cyclical pattern. And then going to Him again for deliverance and again responding in gratitude so that more and more and more He increases, the Lord Jesus increases, and I decrease. That in a nutshell is what God does in the lives of His own, whom He brings to commune with Him continually at His table, as Mephibosheth ate continually at David's table. Now, it's fascinating in this story that David really serves as a resemblance of God the Father, Jonathan of Jesus Christ, and Mephibosheth of the people of God. If you notice in the opening verse in 2 Samuel 9, and David said, "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see, David as king here so clearly parallels the Lord as King of grace to his Mephibosheth. David says, I have a pledge to keep. So God has a pledge to keep in his covenant to Jesus Christ. A pledge that David made with Jonathan. So God made it with the greater Jonathan, Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's an appointed time for fulfillment after some years, you see, in God's settled time. When David settled in his kingship, his wars are over, he now wants to bring this to fruition. So Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time, goes through the warfare of establishing his kingship, is now set down and is resting at the right hand of the Father and exercises the covenant established between God the Father and him toward his own. David, thirdly, makes a search for the fallen. He said, is there any? He's searching for them. He goes out looking. So God goes out looking through his son as the good shepherd for lost sheep. Fourth, David has a yearning compassion. Verse 3. Is there yet any, he says, again, of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? He's earnest. So the Lord Jesus Christ and so God the Father have great delight. Think of the Father running as a type of God the Father to the prodigal son. Have great delight to show kindness to penitent sinners. And then fifthly, David has gracious dealings with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth comes before him and David says, fear not, Mephibosheth. I will show thee kindness for Jonathan's sake. It's covenantal, gracious dealing. So God has that with sinners for Christ's sake. And then there are wonderful benefits, aren't they? David gives Mephibosheth life instead of death, which he expected because he was a household of Saul. It was just common in those days that when you became a king from another bloodline, you destroyed all the former bloodline. Because that former bloodline would try to regain the throne, try to exercise a coup of one kind or another. Life, peace, inheritance, an honored position at the king's table, treated as one of the king's sons. Adoption. What a litany of wonderful, a plethora of wonderful gifts David gives to Mephibosheth, just as God gives to his people. They have all things in Christ Jesus. And then David gives a personal guarantee. This shall surely be. And so with God's people, God promises that he will never leave them nor forsake them. So from God's side, you see, all of this is sure. David represents the greater David. And this covenant cannot fail. But what about from Mephibosheth's side? What does Mephibosheth experience? Well, Mephibosheth experiences misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And how vividly you see that here in this chapter. Mephibosheth, when we first meet him, is really an object of misery and shame and pity. He descended from a royal family. He was born to be prince, but you know, as a grandson of Saul and his father, Jonathan, they lost the glory of the kingdom. Jonathan was now dead, and of course Saul was as well. But the royal blood that flowed through Mephibosheth's veins no longer had any value. In fact, it testified against him because there was a new king on the throne. When Mephibosheth was about 5 years old, Saul fought his last battle on Mount Gibeah against the Philistines and fell on his own sword. And his three sons were killed as well. And so Mephibosheth, from that moment on, lived with the fear of death. Someday the new king is going to find him. Someday. And so a relative scoops Mephibosheth up and tries to escape with him before he gets found out by the king. And on the way of escape, Mephibosheth is apparently dropped and becomes lame on both of his feet. He sustains some severe injuries from this nurse that took him and fled into the Arabian wilderness. So they went far away to get away from David. They would settle in Lo-Debar, which literally means without any pasture or meaning or value. And they lived in the house of Maker, which literally means in Hebrew, sold. And there they lived in a sad condition. The nurse carried this sad boy. He could not walk, he could not run, he could not play like other children. He was an object of misery, children. You wouldn't want to trade places with him. Even his name was a sad name. Mephibosheth in Hebrew means shameful thing. He was carrying, as it were, the curse of the house of Saul with him everywhere. And there was nothing he could do to change it. All his royal blood, instead of helping him, only testified against him. Well, you can see, of course, this is a very fitting picture of all of us by nature before we're born again. We all have royal blood running through our veins. We were created upright in paradise as prophets, priests, and kings to God. But now we walk with the curse of our forefather Adam, banished from the earthly paradise. We dwell in Lo-Debar by nature, where there's no pasture, no meaning. When we're unsaved, we have no purpose, no fulfillment in life that honors God. And we live in the house of Maker. We're sold to sin and to Satan and to the world. And we put our hearts in the world. And we come into the cursed darkness, as it were. There's nothing we can do to change it. We can't undo what Adam did. We can't give ourselves a new heart. The change must come from the side of the Lord. And worse yet, we're blind to our need by nature. In some senses, we're worse than Mephibosheth. Worse off, because at least he realized his condition, and we don't by nature. But you see, now the great wonder is that David is moved within himself to do for Mephibosheth what Mephibosheth can't do for himself. And so he goes by sending messengers to Mephibosheth's house on a mission of mercy. And you can imagine when that knock came on the door of Mephibosheth's house, and Mephibosheth heard now, 17 years later, probably was about 22 years of age, as a young man, that David the king wanted to see him. He was just as good as dead. That's no doubt how he felt. The king wants to see you. What in the world could he do? He makes the long journey back to Jerusalem in the king's chariot. But he knows he's soon going to come into the king's throne room. And he's thinking about what could he say? Could he say, well, no doubt he's thinking about it. We all try to get away from situations that are pressing. Perhaps he can say he's lame on both his feet. He's no longer a threat to the king. And he couldn't help it that he was born in the house of Saul or whatever excuse he could come up with. But you know what happens? He gets into the throne room. As soon as he enters in the room, and he sees the glory of King David and the majesty of the throne room, he falls on his face and he does reverence. He has nothing to say, nothing to defend himself with. He's a lost, needy young man who's dependent on the mercy of the king and fears that mercy will not come to him. He does reverence. He bows. And you see, that's all of just a perfect picture of what happens to someone who's born again. You come to see who you are. You come to see your lost condition. You come to see that you are condemnable and rejectable. And then it's as if God himself knocks on the door of your conscience and says, give an account to me. Come into my throne room. Come into my presence. And your conscience begins to speak when the Holy Spirit begins to work in you. And you see your sin and you get emptied of all your own righteousness. And there's no way of escape in you. There's no excuse you can bring to God. You lose all your excuses. And when you see who God is and all His majesty and glory and holiness, you bow on your face and you do reverence. And you expect to be cast away. And then David speaks. It's so beautiful. Mephibosheth. Shameful thing. But there's a beauty in David's voice. There's a love that drips from his lips. There's a tone. There's a look on his face that amazes Mephibosheth. He's a shameful thing. He expected David to say, hated thing, cursed thing, rejectable thing. Put the sword through this young man. Instead, he hears his name spoken in love. You know, we know when our name is spoken in love. When someone speaks to us in love, calls out our name with a look of love, it touches all of our hearts. This is what happens to Mephibosheth. And immediately, he says, "Behold, your servant." Your servant. He surrenders completely to the king. Now, not out of compulsion, but now out of desire. And you see, that's what happens. As soon as the Holy Spirit makes the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you, and you see some mercy in the face of God, as it were, through His anointed Emmanuel, you submit to Him, you surrender, you throw yourself on mercy. And David says, verse 7, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Oh, this is unbelievable. Talk about a reversal of fortunes. This is covenantal grace, you see. Amazing grace. Fear not. You see, as David looks down from his throne, you see what happens. He looks down from his throne. He sees that poor, shameful thing laying on the ground in front of him, named Mephibosheth. But in between, it's as if his eyes see Jonathan. He's wanted to show his love to Jonathan after Jonathan's departure. He's promised Jonathan he will have mercy upon his seed. He's covenanted with Jonathan. He's got a sworn friendship with Jonathan. So when he looks upon Mephibosheth, he sees Jonathan. He says, "Fear not, Mephibosheth. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake." And you see, that's exactly what happens when a poor sinner bows before the Lord as a guilty, lost sinner and expects to perish. And when God, as it were, calls out his name in the gospel and says, "Sinner, you are welcome. For the sake of my well-beloved Son, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. For my covenant's sake, I will never cast away anyone who casts himself upon mercy." And you see, when a soul sees that and embraces that, then we begin to understand the gospel for the first time in the experience of our soul. And then we begin to understand, you see, that as Saul was David's sworn enemy, but Jonathan was David's sworn friend, so the friendship of Jonathan was more than the enmity of Saul. And so a sinner begins to understand that as great as the mountains of his sins are, as worthy as he is to be cast away into the pit of everlasting darkness, the mountains of Christ's righteousness are even greater. And that God has a greater love to his Son even than he has an antipathy to the sins of his people. And that love is so all-surpassing that through that love, he gives his own Son to do what an earthly Jonathan could never do, to suffer and to die to pay for those sins so that God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And so when God looks upon that poor sinner who cries out for mercy, the Father sees, as it were, Jesus Christ, the greater Jonathan between him and that Son, the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he says, "Fear not, sinner, for the covenant I have made with Jesus Christ, for his sake, I will restore everything you've lost in paradise, and you shall eat bread at my table, my Lord's Supper, not only, but in communion with me forever and ever, for this life and for a better life to come." And the sinner then just cries out, whether this happens in one experience initially or whether it's a more gradual process, doesn't make any difference. But the sinner learns to cry out when he embraces this gospel by a true living faith. Thou art altogether lovely, Lord Jesus, and altogether lovely, O Heavenly Father. Thanks be to the Father for the unspeakable gift of His own Son. And the sinner then sees and understands, you see, for the very first time, I am saved. I am saved by amazing grace. I'm saved. And all my sins are washed away. Not because I have chosen Jesus, but because God has chosen me in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I begin to understand, and this is the heart of the gospel, that as Mephibosheth began to understand, he thought he had to come before David on the grounds of his case to plead his case. But what he didn't understand was that Mephibosheth was there because he was David's case. And David, for his covenant's sake, was taking over Mephibosheth's case. And when a poor sinner comes to God and sees salvation outside of himself in Christ, he begins to understand, my salvation is not even my case. It's the Lord's case. And he takes it over. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Has saved a wretch like me. You see, Mephibosheth receives an eternal pleading grounds from the mouth of the king himself. And the pleading grounds is for Jonathan's sake. Nothing of you, Mephibosheth. For Jonathan's sake. And when a soul experiences deliverance for the first time, be it suddenly, be it more gradually, he experiences this: I'm saved completely. Not the addition, the Roman Catholic addition, grace and works, completely by the free sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them only for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death for all my lifetime. It's a once for all forgiveness. Yes, I have daily sins. I need a daily sense of that cleansing on my conscience. But when I truly believe in Christ alone, I am justified in the sight of God once for all. Every day I need to be sanctified. Every day I need to exercise that gratitude, that third step. Yes. So our instructor goes on and says, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And that's what happens to Mephibosheth here as well. What does he say? Verse 8. What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? And then you read that he did eat at the king's table continually. Verse 13. You see, it was a lifestyle. Every day he's communing with the king. Every day he feels unworthy. He sees himself as nothing but a dead dog, also in the way of sanctification. There's no fruit in himself that's admirable to himself. But he feeds off the king. From me, Jesus said, thy fruit is found. Yes, from David his fruit is found. He was lame on both his feet, verse 13 says. Inadequate himself, but still living in communion with the king. Wanting to honor the king, wanting to live for the king, wanting to serve the king. Behold, your servant more and more becomes Mephibosheth's life. And you see, that is the way to live. How do you know if your experience of sin was true? How do you know if your experience of deliverance is true? Well, one of the best ways, by their fruits you shall know them, is that you know it by the fruit of this humility, that you remain lame on both your feet in yourself, but you eat continually at the king's table. You come to him continually as a poor, needy sinner, and you get your spiritual food from the King of Kings, and you're full of gratitude to the Lord. You see that also By the way, in verse 12, Mephibosheth then had a son, a young son, whom he named Micah. And you know what Micah means in Hebrew? Who is like unto the Lord? That's it. That's gratitude. That's sanctification. Not in me, O King, but who is like unto the Lord? Well, the Lord's Supper is for people who can say that, who are just amazed at the goodness of God to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Lord's Day 30 speaks in the present tense. This is not just misery, deliverance, gratitude experienced once initially, but it's a lifestyle, just like Mephibosheth eating at the king's table continually. Now that lifestyle, God normally will test. I don't know too many believers who don't go through trials over the work of God's grace within them. I suppose it's possible. But normally it's tested. And God normally tests us in the way of salvation so that we learn to appreciate the benefactor of our salvation more than the benefits of our salvation. We learn to trust Him and love Him even more than what He gives us. And that's what the Lord does with Mephibosheth here as well. You notice that in chapter 16, what happens is Mephibosheth asks Ziba to get a donkey ready for him and some other donkeys and 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, summer fruits and so on. And his idea was that Ziba and he would then go to the king because the king suddenly had become dethroned and had to run away from his own son Absalom, which put Mephibosheth into a very precarious position. But Mephibosheth loved the king so much, he just wanted to be with him. And he wanted to minister to his needs. He wanted to help David along. And you know what happened, of course. You heard it read in chapter 16. Ziba tricks Mephibosheth and gets everything ready and then leaves Mephibosheth behind. And what can Mephibosheth do? He's lame on both his feet. And Ziba goes and David says, "What are all these things, Ziba?" And Ziba says, "Well, these are things for my lord the king to minister to your needs." And David says, "Where is Mephibosheth?" "Huh," Ziba says, "Mephibosheth? Well, behold, he abides at Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore to me the grandson of Saul, the kingdom of my father.'" Father is used in Hebrew as a word, not only for your earthly father, but your earthly grandfather and great-grandfather. In other words, Mephibosheth is back in Jerusalem, and he's going to try to make a coup on Absalom, and he's going to try to get back in power. And David is so angry, David says in verse 4 of chapter 16, "Ziba, everything I gave to Mephibosheth, I now give to you. Everything." So suddenly Mephibosheth loses absolutely everything. He's penniless. What a trial. It was one thing to lose David. That was the biggest thing. But now he's lost even the gifts of David. He feels cut off from everything. Can you imagine? What is he going to do? He sits at home. He fasts. He doesn't eat or drink. He doesn't shave. He's in mourning and sackcloth, as it were. And then, in the midst of all this misery, suddenly he hears Absalom has been dethroned again and David is coming back. And he's got so much love for David, that he settles an ass somehow and he goes to meet the king. Chapter 19. And in verse 24 of that chapter, you see, he meets the king. He had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed to the day he came again in peace. You see, Mephibosheth again experienced some distance from David, some sorrow, but in his heart he still loved David, experienced ongoing misery. And now he returns to David and he's hoping that he can be reinstated again. But what happens? Well, notice, and it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king. The king said to him, "Wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth?" Referring back to chapter 16. So what that means is, you see, the king didn't speak to him. David went all the way to the, Mephibosheth went all the way to the Jordan, apparently, to meet King David. Met him. But of course, you don't speak to the king till he speaks to you. Proper protocol here. And the king pays no attention to him. What a trial. What a trial. He gets all the way back to Jerusalem. And he goes to meet the king again. Unworthy again. And the king tests him. He says, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? Where were you?" And so Mephibosheth tells the story. He tells the truth. He says, "Ziba deceived me," verses 26 and 27. But then he quickly cuts off, notice this, his own defense. And he says, "But my lord," verse 27, "the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." I'm not going to say I deserve mercy. I still don't deserve mercy. Also, in the ongoing experience of my misery, I learn I don't deserve anything. We were all, me and Micah and my whole household, we were all but dead men if it were not for the king. So, David, you have a right to do with me what you want. I have no rights. What right have I? Therefore, end of verse 28, to cry anymore unto the king. Now, what do you think happens now? Well, something very strange happens. The king says, "Why do you speak to me anymore about these things? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land." Now, some commentaries, they think David changed his mind now for the second time. And what he really meant to say was, first he gave everything to Mephibosheth. Then he took it away from him, gave it all to Ziba. And now he wants them to split it. But David is just testing Mephibosheth here. He's testing him. To see if Mephibosheth, in the ongoing experience of his love for David, has learned to appreciate David more than his gifts. It's the same way Solomon tested the woman that came. The two women. And said, "That's my baby." Solomon said, "Okay, let's cut the baby in half and give it to both." And the one woman is satisfied, the other isn't. Because she loves the child most of all. Well, Mephibosheth passed the test beautifully in verse 30. Mephibosheth said unto the king, "Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house." I love the king most of all. Just being in your presence is deliverance for me by renewal, O king. I mean, I love your gifts too, but it's nothing compared to you. And you see, this is exactly how a child of God feels. When he's tested again, he falls into sin again, or someone lifts up his heel, an old familiar friend lifts up his heel against him, whatever the trial may be. And you experience your misery and your forlornness and spiritual desertion by renewal. And then you meet the king again through his word, and you rejoice in him again. You learn more and more to walk by faith, and you learn more and more to love him more than his gifts, even if his gifts are taken away. And so Mephibosheth shows here his gratitude. "Let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house." Take away everything from me, O king, except thyself, because I love thee with heart and mind and soul. That is what a child of God learns in the renewed experience of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And therefore, it's in this way, you see, that we are made more and more yearning to be holy and to have our faith more and more strengthened. You don't get your faith strengthened when everything goes your way all the time and you have an easy life. You get your faith strengthened through trials, through experience of your ongoing misery, and through learning to trust in God alone, in Christ alone, even when things are taken away from you. And so the Lord's Supper is for people who more and more can say, despite all my ongoing poverty, my only hope is in Jesus Christ. And I can honestly say, as my life ticks away, He increases and I decrease. I think more and more of Him. I think less and less of myself. And all the things and stuff of life become less important to me. And Christ becomes more and more to me. I love Him. I want to be with Him. I want to be with Him forever in glory. Hasten the day, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That's the life of God's people. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Initially, misery, deliverance, gratitude. Continually. And why are they so hopeful in Jesus Christ, even when things are taken away from them? Well, because they know that the covenant between David and Jonathan, between God and Jesus Christ, cannot fail. And we stake everything on that, you see. Because that covenant is cemented in a bond of kindness. Kindness. So there's one more reference to Mephibosheth. You can look at it with me at 2 Samuel 21, verse 7. 2 Samuel 21, verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. An oath of kindness, an oath of commitment. And that word kindness that runs through this whole history, by the way, is the Hebrew word hesed, which is one of the richest words in all the Hebrew language. You can't even describe it in 10 English words. It means constant, indescribable, consistent, ever faithful, lavish, unrestrained love and mercy. That's what David wanted to bestow on Mephibosheth. That's what God bestows upon His people. And for that covenant He makes with His son, He sovereignly, graciously, covenantally, loving kindnessly, if I can coin a term, continues to bestow kindness upon kindness, mercy upon mercy, steadfast love upon steadfast love upon a hell-worthy people. And that makes us cry out all our lifetime, Micah, who is like unto the Lord? Now, that are the people who are invited to come to the Lord's Supper, who live out of God, love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, hate sin, want to be more holy, live by faith increasingly. They come and they commune with the King of Kings. And all others who don't know misery, deliverance, and gratitude, Catechism calls them hypocrites. Or, if they're not hypocrites, they don't turn to God with sincere hearts. And so they eat and drink judgment to themselves. They haven't found their life, you see, outside of themselves. Now, if they're living in open sin, of course, question 82 says they need to be disciplined. And come under Christian discipline, which the next Lord's Day we'll talk about, and that will be preached to you, God willing, a week or two from now. So the question I leave you with this morning is simply this. Is this your life? Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Not just initially, but continually. And is the King of Kings, the greater Jonathan, becoming more and more precious to you? And through that, God becoming more precious to you and you becoming less precious in your own eyes. Amen. Great God of heaven, please bless thy word to us this morning and go be mindful of us now as we go forward. May we more and more cling unto thee, more and more walk by faith, more and more have our faith strengthened, and more and more seek to live more holy, to honor and to glorify Thee. Have mercy upon us, O God, and bless us. Be our greater Jonathan, Lord Jesus Christ, and show us the kindness of a triune God, Heavenly Father, through this greater Jonathan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.